A long time ago, halfway across the world, a poet wrote a story which he alleged to be history, and we've historically called it fiction. And it was a story of an epic confrontation. It seems that one group of people felt they were wronged, and they sent a besieging army across the sea to try to right that wrong. And for 20 years, they besieged the city. Great heroes battled in front. Some won, some died. It was very costly. People were away from their homes for 2 decades. Other people were shut up in their city for 2 decades. And it was a difficult battle. And everyone had grown so weary of it because everyone had lost somebody. Everyone had been hurt by it. They were tired of being locked up in the city. And they were tired of being on the beach in front of the city in a foreign land. Could read like recent news. But one day, the occupants of the city woke up to a bright sunrise, and they looked out, and the enemy army was gone. And in its place stood a large wooden horse. Now, the people of the city, horses were their pride and joy. And they looked out that day and said, "Our enemies are gone, and they've quit. We've won." And they left us this tribute, this great horse, as a token that, okay, you guys won, we're going home. There was one in the city that stood up, and acting as a prophetess, she said, "Beware of Greeks bearing gifts." But the people didn't want to hear it. They were so enamored with the idea that this long struggle was finally over, they decided to throw the gates wide open and wheel the horse into the city. And as people were prone to do, at the conclusion of this epic struggle, they forgot about the war. They forgot about the enemy. They indulged in feasting and wine. They let their guard down. And in the aftermath of their feasting and consumption of wine, in the middle of the night, the hatch in the belly of the horse opened, and the Greeks creeped out, and they opened the unguarded gate and let their companions in, and the city was sacked, and the war was over, but not in the way that they thought it was. Homer wrote the Iliad a long, long time ago, but he might have been looking through a lens that gives us an example of how things happen. And how things happen is this. When you have a long battle that wearies you, you are ready to look for any possibility that it's over. And when you see that possibility, you're prone to do two things. One is to celebrate, and the second right behind it is to let your guard down. That plan could have been foiled a number of ways. If the Trojans had listened to the prophetic warning from Cassandra, they would never have brought the horse in, or they would have at least checked it out before they brought it in. If, Sergeant Major, if the man on guard duty watching the gate had not been indulging in the party, if he'd been on duty doing what he was supposed to do, he'd have seen the Greeks creeping back. So there's a couple of things that could have been done to stop that, but nobody did. We're in a season of the year where we're coming off of a long and wearying battle. There has been a long and wearying battle since creation itself, with the forces of good against the forces of evil, and Satan plying every action that he can do to try to destroy the sons of light, those who follow God, those who follow His Christ. So that long battle's been going on since creation. Even more than that, after Jesus came, there has been a long battle of Satan trying to render the church in effect. Long battle, 2,000 years old. We're tired. For 2 years, we've been fighting a battle in this nation and in the world against an unseen enemy that's causing death and destruction. But more than causing death and destruction, it's causing separation and battles. And other people are using that distraction to try to mount other battle fronts that attack truth and justice and righteousness and the Word of God and the law of God and the mercy and grace of His Christ. It's been a long war, and we're all weary. And we've reached a season of the year where this past week we celebrate a holiday we call Thanksgiving. It was set up to give thanks to the Almighty for His gracious watch care and His provision and His fighting for us so that we can have a time of freedom and we can have enough plenty and bounty that we can celebrate by having a feast. And we look forward a few weeks from now, as these Advent candles remind us that we're coming up to the time that we celebrate the birth of God's Messiah. But even more than that, in our society, everybody is distracted, church included, with preparations for the Christmas holiday. We've got to decorate, we've got to shop, we've got to cook, we've got to make plans to get together with the family. We've got all of these things that are going on, and it's easy to quit guarding the gate. It's easy to do some of the things that the world is trying to get us to do, very much like that Trojan horse. A lot of the world's traditions to celebrate this holiday get wheeled from the outside to the inside. And if we're not careful, we can lose our focus. This Advent wreath here, this large white candle in the middle, is the Christ candle. We should be focused on Christ at all times. But with all this other activity that's going on, we can be focused on the celebration rather than focused on the object or the goal which we are celebrating, or in this case, the person that we're celebrating, which is Christ Jesus. And any time you are distracted by nature, your guard is down and things can creep in. And even as we are in this season of celebration and anticipation, we must always be vigilant. What was it the scripture said about the enemy? He prowls around like a lion, seeking whom he may devour. Who may the lion devour? The weak, the inattentive, the ones that aren't keeping watch. Anybody watch the meerkats on TV? You know, they're just as silly as they can be. But if they're working right, while all the rest of them are out foraging, there's one perched up on a branch somewhere looking for trouble. That trouble might be a beast. It might be a bird of prey. It might be a mob of other meerkats. But there's always that one on sentry duty. Some of them are better than others. We've seen some that fell asleep. That usually doesn't work out well. We've got to remain vigilant. We've got to stay on guard. Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3 this, "But know this, in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. From such people turn away. For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt mind, disapproved concerning the faith. But they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all, as theirs also was." Wow. And oh, by the way, he's not talking about the world. He's talking about the church. All of these things. But how does this happen? How does this creeping thing come into the church? It's when we're not vigilant. It's when we're not paying attention. It's like saying you walk into your home and you see a cockroach crawling across the floor and say, "Not a big deal, it's just one." Wrong, wrong. If there's one, honey, he's got friends. Same thing with mice. Or right now in this season, still, even though it's gotten cold, stink bugs. I was sitting at my desk last night and had one fly and hit me right between the eyes. I didn't let him in. He found an unguarded hole and crawled in. So what is attacking the church in this time in which we live? There is a creeping infiltration, a Trojan horse of this new woke society, of this new sexual morality, of this new reality that says apparently God messed up and made me the wrong gender, and I don't really fit into any category, so I'm going to make one up. And the way it's presented to us, if we're not careful, it will deceive even the elect. Because how are these things presented? They're not presented like, "You church people are wrong." They're presented like, "Isn't it reasonable and sensible and logical that everybody ought to have the opportunity to be happy? Isn't it reasonable? And doesn't the love of..." I saw an article from some congressman somewhere that basically said if Jesus were alive and walking the world today, he would be woke. I don't know what Jesus he's talking about, but he's not talking about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of the living God, who is the living Word of God, which condemns those things. Anybody seen the Decon commercial where the lady rat is serving hors d'oeuvres to all of her friends? And everybody loves the Decon until they start falling over. Never thought that would preach, but it does. That's what the devil does. He doesn't send you poison that tastes bitter that you want to spew from your mouth. He sends you poison that tastes good. And he convinces you, oh, this is very nice. It's on a tray with the other canapes. I think I'll have one. And we fall for it. And we don't fall for it all at once. You know, I talked about Troy there, and the whole Greek army didn't come in with the horse. The horse was the vanguard. The people of Troy invited it inside their defenses. And when they weren't paying attention, the infection creeped out of it and opened the gate to the rest of it. Satan understands that battle plan. He's been using it since the beginning. If I can get, you know, the old adage about the salesman, door-to-door salesman putting his foot in the door so you can't close the door. You know why that's a kind of a byline thing? Because it works. It's like telemarketing. You tell them no and they go into their, how, what do you say when the customer says no? This creeping wokeness, this subtle deception that can even deceive the elect happens when we're not paying attention, when we're distracted. Those sentries that were supposed to be on the walls and guarding the gates of the city of Troy that night were distracted. They were celebrating the victory. They might have had one glass too much of wine. They might have eaten a little too much and fell asleep with their full tummy. And they weren't paying attention to what was going on. How easy is it for us in this time when we're seeing a little bit of freedom from COVID restrictions, except, oh no, here comes another round, the Omicron variant's coming. We've seen a little relief, so we let our guard down. We come into this season where we've just celebrated Thanksgiving and we're so concentrated on the coming of Christmas, but we're concentrating on the celebrations of that and the things that we get to do and the people we get to see. And what are we going to get Uncle Joe? We got him socks 3 years in a row. We get so concentrated on that we let our guard down. And it's so important that we keep the sentries on the wall. The watchman on the wall is a biblical concept that is for groups and for cities, but it's for individuals too. Don't be so distracted by the season that you get to take a look around. Get up out of your recliner, put your phone down, and keep your spiritual eyes open. Keep your spiritual guard up. We are so tired. All we want to do is rest. And I believe it's in Proverbs that says a little rest, a little sleeping, a little closing of the eyes gets you in trouble big time. Because you see, you forget to watch and the enemy comes sneaking in. And it tastes so good the way they present them. I assume that probably most of us have had those internal debates when they phrase the arguments for the alternative lifestyles and the various things that are trying to be inserted into our society today, that, you know, if you stop and listen to it on basis of the words they say, doesn't sound too bad from a humanistic standpoint. You know, I suppose that's not terrible. But then you get a God point. You look at it through the lens of the Word of God. You look at it through the Torah. You look at it through the law. You look at it through the bigger picture. They'll throw at you, but Jesus loved everybody. Yes, he did. And the ones that were doing something that was destructive, he confronted with it. See, Jesus never compromised. He loves, he reaches out. His goal is to restore you to right relationship with God, but he cannot be false to himself. He is the living Word. The living Word is in perfect harmony with the written Word, which is in perfect harmony with the Spirit of God who inspired men to write that Word, which is in perfect harmony with the heart of God the Father Almighty who spoke it. God cannot be false to himself. If he said, at one point in time, this is sin. This is sin for now and forever. Is the blood of Jesus able to wash that sin away? Yes, if you repent and turn away from the sin. If you don't turn away, you haven't repented. The blood's powerful enough to cleanse anything if we let it. So with these attacks, the people who bring the attacks are not the major problem. The demonic influence behind them, the satanic influence that is driving people to force these agendas, that is the enemy. Somehow, It would be like the enemy has taken control of someone and is using them as a tool. They may be all on board with it because they're understanding aligns, but at the end of the day, they're being used as a tool by a spiritual force. That spiritual force is organized and sent by Satan, and it's distributed in the form of demonic influence. That demonic influence may either be direct, as in that person is motivated directly by a demonic influence on their person, or it may be kind of an imputed thing where the demonic influence controls a leader and a leader sways million or thousand or whatever. Well, now what happened with Hitler? Hitler was motivated by pure evil, but he had a way of speaking to the oppressed German people, and they embraced him as a liberator rather than as a enslaver, which he really and truly was. But it's all in how it's presented. You know, in the 30s, when he came to power, the people that were economically and socially oppressed said, here's the man that's going to lead us out of bondage. Here's our Moses. He's going to lead us out of bondage because he says that we're not junk and the rest of the world says we are. See, he was demonically influenced, but all of the German people were not demonically influenced directly, but they were demonically influenced through a charismatic leader who led them astray. The only way we can get this, the only way we can defend against it is to keep our eyes open. And there's modern technology in the military now. It's, you know, you got night vision devices that help you see after dark. And what that is, it's a particular kind of filtering that enhances what light there is so that you can see things that you couldn't see with your normal vision. So when you look through that filter, you can see the enemy creeping up at you. But if you take that filter away, you can't. Christian, you have a filter. You got a demonic vision filter. You don't have to put it on, you just have to look through it. You don't have to put it on because if you're born again through the blood of Jesus Christ, He lives inside you. He's called the Holy Spirit. And He will give you discernment. He will give you eyes to see what is behind the scene. Who's pulling the strings behind the movement? Is this good or evil? It's pretending to be good. It's pretending to be right. But somewhere deep in your soul, the Holy Spirit should be screaming, no, evil, warning. We read what Paul wrote to Timothy describing the problem. He goes on to give him some solution. In verse 10 of chapter 3 of 2 Timothy, he says this, but you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured. And out of them all, the Lord delivered me. So he's painting a picture. Said, Timothy, look, you know, you've seen my walk. You understand my testimony. You see how I live. You see how I choose. And you see how God came through for me again and again. You can have faith that if He came through for me, He'll come through for you. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. How many feel persecuted in this season that we live in? I don't see any hands, but I'm pretty sure y'all do. I do. Somebody's out to get me. He don't have pointy horns and a long tail, but he goes by the same name. But evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Notice what that tool is? The evil grows worse by deceiving and being deceived. Someone is deceived, they preach deception to somebody else who is then deceived, and they embrace it, and they preach deception. And deception spreads like a plague, like that one roach turns into 8 million. But you must continue in the things you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you learned them, and that from childhood you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Well, there's a lot right there. Continue in the things that you have learned and been assured of. Do you have a foundation in Christ? Have you been taught the truth of the Scripture? Have you read the Scripture? Do you trust in it? Do you believe in it? If so, that's your foundation. Those are the things that you must continue in. You need to be continually recharged in those things. You need your faith reassured. You need your knowledge awoken again in a good way. You need that Word to become alive in you. That from childhood you have known the Holy Scripture. Oh, by the way, as far as Timothy concerned, that wasn't the New Testament. That was the Old Testament. And what does the Old Testament tell us? The Old Testament tells us God's claim on us through creation. It tells us of the origin of sin. It tells us of the remedy for sin. It tells us how God interacted with His people when they were obedient and when they were disobedient. It tells us how God deals with His enemies. All that's important. And if we let it go, if our theology ends at Jesus loves me, this I know, you are walking into a battlefield with no weapons and no armor. And that's a dangerous place to be. You've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise. That means to provide information and tell you how to use that information. To make you wise. Why? For salvation, which is deliverance from the bonds of death, hell, and the grave of sin. Through faith, that's how you access it in Christ Jesus. And he goes on to finish that chapter saying these words: all Scripture is God-breathed, given by inspiration of God. It is profitable for doctrine. That's to teach you what's right and wrong. For reproof. What's reproof? Don't do that. You did something wrong. Stop. That's dangerous. Don't go there. For correction. Don't go there. Go over here. And for instruction in righteousness, that is right living, that is applying the truth of the Scripture to your every thought, word, and deed, every decision that you make. Why? That the man of God may be complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work. Theologians talk about the idea of Christian perfection, and that means different things to different people. To some people, it means you can reach a state where you are perpetually sinless. That's a theology that I have not seen work in practicality in this life. But what it does mean is that you are complete, that you are able to function to the maximum extent that God wants to function through you at any point in time. Yeah, it's a growing process. Yeah, we cast things off and we bring things in. We cast off evil, we cast off that which is unnecessary, and we bring in things which are necessary for our spiritual fulfillment so that we will be ready on any given day to meet any given spiritual need. Whether that need is in you, it's in your family, it's in your congregation, whether it's in somebody you run into in the grocery store, whatever it is, you need to be complete for whatever God's called you to do that day, and He provides the resources for that to happen. And we do that by nurturing the relationship. What we cannot do is be distracted and be lost and be swayed by the poison that the world's giving us. These are perilous days, but church, we should be equipped for perilous days. The fact that these are perilous days is not a surprise to God. Shouldn't be a surprise to us. But what Paul writes to Timothy here tells us that God is able to equip us to walk in victory through perilous days. And he tells us how to do it. Keep our eyes open. Keep our discernment tuned up. Stay in the Word. Walk what you know to walk. Have faith, because you can look around and see that God is, has always been moving to accomplish His purpose in the lives of people. So as we get this Christmas season, as we approach this day that the church has chosen to celebrate the birth of Christ, let us keep our eyes not on the trappings of the season, but on Jesus. Let's not be distracted and let down our prayer and our study and our Bible reading and our assembling of ourselves together to be challenged and to be have opportunities to minister. Let's not let any of the important stuff go because we're distracted or because we're too busy. Stand with me if you would. I'm going to give us a moment to pray before we share the Lord's Supper. Communion, as you know, is a celebration of unity and oneness, not only for each of us individually with Christ, but for all who follow Christ to be in unity with each other. It's not just a symbol. It's not just something we do. We said that the offering was an act of worship. The sharing of the bread and juice is an act of worship as well. As we prepare for that, the Scripture instructs us not to take of communion unworthily. That doesn't mean that if you've ever had a sin, you're not worthy to take communion. What it means is, have you placed any known sin under the blood of Christ? So I'm going to lead us in a word of prayer as the gentlemen come forward and get ready to pass out the elements. lead us in a prayer confession, and I'm going to go silent and give you a moment to do any personal business you need to do with the Lord before we share the sacrament. Father God, we thank you. We thank you for the symbolism of the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is given for us. We thank you, Lord, that you've commanded us to do it as a remembrance of what Jesus did, because sometimes we need to do tangible things in order to secure our mind that we have done that which we should do. But Father, we know that all of us, as we walk through this life, we come through it soiled. And Lord, sometimes we do not do that which you have commanded us to do, and that's a sin of omission. Sometimes we do things that you have commanded us not to do, and that's a sin of commission. Lord, sometimes it's just a bad attitude and not an action. But we know that we do many things that are displeasing to you. And Father, we place those right now as they come to our minds under the blood of Jesus Christ. We repent as a body of believers, Lord, for anything that we have failed to do that you've called us to do, and anything that we have done that you have not called us to do. And we ask, Father, for your forgiveness and for your mercy and for the soul-cleansing blood of the Lamb of God to be effective for each one of us. And now we take a moment, Lord, and confess our private sin to you. Jesus took an old tradition that God had commanded. He took the Passover meal. And he showed the people what it really meant. How, yeah, it was true. It was a historical representation of what happened to the people of Israel when they were in bondage in Egypt. But also it was a precursor. It was a prophetic act to show us what he would do as his body was bruised and beaten and his blood was shed and his life extinguished on a cross of execution, reminding us always that the cost of sin is death. God said it in Genesis. It remains the cost of sin. Thanks be to God that he sent a perfect sacrifice to make a one-time sacrifice that doesn't cover sin, but that washes it truly away. And that sacrifice was carried out in the person of Jesus. And he commanded us that day, as he gathered with his disciples the night of his betrayal, and he celebrated that Passover with them, and he told them the truth behind the observance. And they'd gathered together. He took the bread and he lifted it to his Father and he broke it. He blessed it. And he said, "Take and eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, after supper, he took the cup and he blessed it. He said, "Take and drink from this, all of you. This is my blood, which is shed for you and for many. Whenever you do this in remembrance of me." Father, we come to you today, having shared the elements of Holy Communion. And we pray, Lord, that this truly draws us into deeper communion with you. We wish to be drawn together with you. And as we draw together with you, then we will draw together with all others who are being drawn together with you. Oh, Father, if the community and the household of the Lord Jesus could only stand together, what a powerful force we would be in the world. How we could stand against the depredation of the enemy as he tries to change our understanding as he tries to infiltrate our houses of worship, as he tries to change our understanding of the truth of Scripture, as he tries to rot and destroy the body of Christ from within. How powerful we could be against the enemy if we were truly one with each other and one in Christ Jesus. So let it be, Father. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.